I want to particularly direct our attention this morning to the fact that when we come together, when we experience God's power, when we experience God's presence here among us in our worship on earth, that God is giving us a very small glimpse, a faint whisper, if you will, of what awaits us in the new heavens and on the new earth. Perhaps it's just a little bit like a movie trailer as we get a preview of coming attractions, or like we sang earlier, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We know that nothing we can ever experience in this life on this earth, this side of heaven, is ever going to rival the magnificence and the splendor of what is to come. And yet when we are gathered together here in God's presence, we are uniting ourselves with what's already going on at the throne of God. And we know that when we are gathered with the saints who have gone on before us, when we are gathered with the angels that surround God's throne, the company of God's people, there's never going to be a time when we're not worshiping God. There will never be an activity through which we do not worship God. There will never any longer be any sin that will hinder our worship. There'll be no distractions. There will be nothing that rivals our love for God. There'll no longer be any discussion or disagreements or division over things like doctrine or musical style or instrumentation or song choices, because heaven is the place where God's will is done completely, and it's done continually. We just prayed what Jesus teaches us as a model for prayer, and part of that prayer we say, thy will be done on earth, just like it's being done in heaven. And yes, of course, on earth we do strive to do God's will, and we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices who seek faithfully to follow Him and to obey Him. And yet, nevertheless, our very best efforts to do this are flawed. The Bible compares the very best of what we have to offer to God with a mound of filthy rags. But in heaven, we will be enabled to worship God with perfect, never-ending, ever-growing praise. We will bring perfect thanksgiving and worship to the one who sits on the throne, the Lamb who was slain. Now, that, I hope, stimulates you and fills you with desire and longing for heaven, but that's not the picture of heaven that many people have. When many people think about heaven, thanks to the wonderful and sometimes wacky world of cartoons, many people compare life in heaven with a bunch of chubby infants floating around on clouds playing harps. What a completely inane, completely inadequate picture of heaven this is. How bland, how boring, how uninviting, how unattractive, because what's Scripture pictures for us about the life to come. It's so much richer. It's so much fuller. It is so much more vibrant. It is so much more exciting than this very dull, limited view of the life to come. We know in this life, it's very easy for us, when we come together, to get caught up sometimes with the externals and with the mechanics of worship, and it's so easy for us to overlook or forget that what we share together when we blend our lives in worship is only a glimpse. It is a foretaste of what the Bible describes for us. It is a shadow of what is to come. The 20th century author and theological thinker C.S. Lewis writes that our lives here only cover the title page to what lies ahead. C.S. Lewis says, for Christians, death begins chapter one of the great story which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul reminds us that we are not to look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In a similar vein, the Apostle Peter writes that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to think with you this morning about how does doing what Paul and what Peter call us to do, how does that affect our lives right now? What difference does looking to the things that are unseen, and what difference does setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, what difference does that make right here, right now? How does focusing on the worship that goes on in heaven change or affect how you live and how we worship God while we're here below? I want to think about that with you this morning as we look at yet another small slice of what we have to look forward to if we are in Christ. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22. I'm just going to look at a few brief verses there. If you want to use the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, it's page 1042. It's the last page of the printed text of the Bible in your Bible. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a great scene that is. I hope just reading those few short verses, I hope that does something for you. I hope it does something inside of you, because life in heaven is going to be so different from life here on earth. And first and foremost, because of what verse 3 announces, there will no longer be anything accursed. The curse God places on people and on the earth when Adam and Eve welcome sin into the world, it is gone forever. No more curse. Think of that. No more sin. No more sickness. No more cancer. No more pain. No more tears. No more death. The curse of God is gone. We're told elsewhere in Revelation that there's going to be no temple in the New Jerusalem, because the central focus of our worship in heaven will be on the throne of God and on the Lamb. The throne of God will be the object. That will be the focus of our worship. God the Father and the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit on this throne and reign throughout eternity. Revelation 7:15 tells us that we who are God's servants will serve Him forever, day and night, at this throne. We will spend eternity pleasing God as we carry out the infinite variety of tasks that the limitless mind of God conceives for us. Now, we're going to come back to this scene at the throne of God a little bit later in the message and put our attention right there with the Lamb. But I want to go on with our passage in Revelation 22 and unpack that some more before we loop back to the throne. So look at verse 4, and it tells us also that we are going to see God's face. Can you imagine that? Can you begin to imagine seeing the face of the one who left His throne in heaven to come and redeem us here? Throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, we are reminded that it is impossible for any earthly man or woman to look on God's face without perishing. But when we are completed in Christ, when we are perfectly holy and righteous, we will be able to endure the intensity of the blazing, glorious light that comes from God's presence without being consumed. We'll have some kind of new eyes that will enable us to gaze on that without being destroyed. We'll be able to look into His eyes and to know instantly that there is no pleasure on this earth that can possibly compare with His love. We're going to hear His voice singing over us, and we will be in God's presence forever and ever. God's complete, immediate presence will be everywhere. We will live, we will breathe, we will eat, we will sing, we will work, we will rest forever in God's presence. Verse 4 also tells us we're going to have God's name on our foreheads, a living testimony to the fact that we are God's eternal possession. There is no longer going to be any doubt about whose we are, who we belong to. Though we are a people for God's own possession right now, we don't always live that way, do we? Just like the children reflecting, there's anger, there's fighting, there's frustration. But in eternity, we will finally, fully, faithfully be able to give testimony to the one who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Speaking of light, look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us we'll no longer rely on heavenly bodies such as the sun and the moon and the stars or even artificial lighting and lamps to give us light. God Himself will be our light source. In heaven there will be no more night. There will be no more darkness. God will fill the entire universe with all the light that it needs. All light. All the time. No more need for daylight savings time. No changing the clocks. All light, all the time. And it tells us we will reign with God forever and ever. What a fulfillment. What a promise this is of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, if we endure, we will reign with Him. And Jesus Himself in Revelation 3:21 says, the one who conquers, I will grant Him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. We will reign with God forever and ever. In heaven, God will inherit us, and we will inherit God. We will possess each other. We will share together in His glory. In heaven, we will experience the kind of life we were originally meant for. The kind of life that Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden before sin. And in fact, the Bible paints a picture of life in heaven that's even better, even richer, more beautiful than the life in Eden. Because this is a world without sin. This is a world where sin is no longer present. It's no longer possible. And it is a world without end. So now, take all this beautiful picture, this scene from heaven, and come back to the questions we asked ourselves earlier. What difference does looking to the things that are unseen and setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, what difference does that make to us right here, right now, today? How does focusing on the worship that goes on in heaven change or affect how we live? And how we worship God right here, right now. I mean, obviously, as we've just seen, there are great differences. There are great distinctions between worship in heaven and worship on the earth. I mean, when we worship in heaven, of course, we are no longer going to need to confess our sin. We are no longer going to need to evangelize the lost. We are no longer going to need to seek justice for the oppressed because we will live in glorified bodies. Our voices will never get tired of praising and singing and worshiping. Our legs won't grow tired from standing. I know some of you say, oh, we stand too long. I can't stand that long when we sing. Our knees won't get worn out from kneeling. Our arms won't get tired if we lift them in praise. In heaven, there will be no disconnect between our adoration of God and our actions. We will say what we mean, and we will mean what we say. Every choice, every action we take in heaven will be designed to please God, to bring honor and glory to Him, and to magnify and to draw attention to our Savior. So yes, indeed, there are great differences to be looked forward to as we transition from worshiping God on earth to worshiping God in heaven. But there are also parallels. there are also similarities between what we do now and what we will do then. There is a way in which our worship now anticipates and prepares us for worship in heaven. Both worship now and worship then is a response to God's revelation of himself. Both worship on earth and worship in heaven, it celebrates God's word. It celebrates God's work. It celebrates God's worthiness. It is an exaltation of the glories of the Lamb who ransoms people from every tribe and every people and every tongue and every nation on the earth. So there's a way in which our worship on earth is a rehearsal. It's a preparation for the worship of heaven. As we look into the scenes and the pictures we have in God's word of worship in heaven, they not only fuel our longing and our desire for the day when we will be made whole and complete in Christ, those scenes and those pictures are meant to change us now. Reflecting on the worship of heaven prompts us to pursue holiness. Think of what John, the author of Revelation, writes in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." When we look at the exalted Christ seated on his throne, our hearts burst forth in a desire and a longing to be made pure as he is pure. Paul writes a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, "Since we have these promises," and oh, what promises we have, "beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Reflecting on the end of the age, the Apostle Peter writes, same idea, 2 Peter 3:10 through 12, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" Knowing the kind of worship we are designed for, the kind of worship we are destined for, motivates us to pursue holiness in thought and in action and in speech. Our destination determines our path. That's true on earth, isn't it? If you're going to go somewhere, you've never been there before, if you're old school, you get out an actual map on a piece of paper. But if you're new school, you punch in whatever on your GPS, and it tells you how you're going to get to wherever you're going, because your destination determines the path you're going to take. So when you think of GPS, think about this. God's positioning satellite or service. God is directing our path by giving us these pictures. We don't earn heaven. We're not going to attain perfection in this life, but knowing what heaven is like, it inflames our desire to live the kind of life we will have in heaven, to live that life right here, right now. No one in heaven will ever want to be sexually immoral. No one in heaven will ever want to steal someone else's property. No one in heaven will ever want to criticize someone or gossip about another person who is worshiping with them. Anyone who thinks that they should live it up right now and sin as much as they possibly can or want to because everything will be forgiven doesn't have a clue about the joy of salvation. In his book, True Worshippers, Bob Coughlin writes, "God saves us not only from the flames of hell, but also from the hellish desires within us that blind us to his goodness." Those whom God is preparing to worship Him forever in heaven are people whose greatest desire in this life is to know and to become more and more like the Savior who redeemed them. Heaven is not the opposite of what we seek now. Heaven is the fulfillment of what we seek now. People who worship God forever in heaven are people who pursue holiness in this life. Another thought about how glimpsing the worship of God in heaven changes and affects our worship right now is a reminder that the scenes of worship in heaven help us hold on to and be filled with joy and confidence in the midst of suffering. We all know suffering of one sort or another. And certain seasons of life are more affected by suffering. This scene that Scripture gives us over and over again, the worship in heaven, it helps us to hold on to joy and confidence when we come into those seasons. I want to think about the Apostle John, through whom God communicates all the truth we have in the book of Revelation. John, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, is one who experiences intense persecution. Perhaps, as many have concluded from extra biblical historical materials, when John fails to bow down and worship the Roman emperor, he is boiled in oil, but he doesn't die. He doesn't die. Now, just imagine living through that, first of all. But since the Romans can't seem to kill him, now John, with all these scars and all this skin that's been mangled, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, and he is sentenced to hard labor. He's not on a destination vacation. He is sentenced to basically making little rocks out of big rocks. And in the midst of all of that suffering, God gives him this amazing vision of a throne in heaven, a throne upon which God and the Lamb are seated. And that throne fills us with joy and confidence when we look at it. God promises in His Word that all who desire to live in Christ, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, are going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. But we have a throne in heaven that we can keep looking to. Now, perhaps we only are beginning to see the birth pangs of that kind of persecution in our own country, but there are hundreds of thousands of fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, all around the world who are facing intense, brutal persecution, martyrdom for their faith every single day. Whatever form persecution may take for us, whether it's inconvenience, verbal abuse, rejection by our family and friends, seizure of property, loss of business, martyrdom, the scenes of worship in heaven remind us of the end of the story. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The day is coming when Jesus will be worshipped by all creation for the glory of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Such knowledge sustains our hope. It builds our joy even under the worst circumstances. True worshipers live in hope. True worshipers are filled with an expectation that the day is coming when we will do nothing but rejoice in God and boast in the Lord. We have no higher purpose. We have no greater joy. For those who come to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there is no other ending to the story. I want to ask that you give your heart and your attention to one more picture of the scene of worship in heaven as we feast upon these words that God inspires John to write in Revelation 4 about this throne, the throne in heaven, and what is going on day and night around this throne. Revelation 4, verse 2. The Lord tells us, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." With that scene in mind, with that throne in front of you, I want to invite you to stand, and we just want to sing together those words right from Revelation 4. He is worthy. Thou art worthy. Let's stand.